Tape recorded message number TL-166. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 49. In this chapter, we come upon the closing scenes of Jacob's career. And in connection with this, there's a comment that was written by C.H. McIntosh many years ago, and which I read many years ago, but I'd like to read it to you. He says the close of Jacob's career stands in most pleasing contrast with all the previous scenes of his eventful history. It reminds one of a serene evening after a tempestuous day. The sun, which during the day had been hidden from view by clouds, mist, and fogs, sets in majesty and brightness, gilding with his beams the western sky and holding out the cheering prospect of a bright tomorrow. Thus it is with our aged patriarch. The supplanting, the bargain-making, the cunning, the management, the shifting, the shuffling, the unbelieving selfish fears, all those dark clouds of nature and of earth seem to have passed away, and he comes forth in all the calm elevation of faith to bestow blessings and impart dignities in that holy skillfulness which communion with God can alone impart. Though nature's eyes are dim, face vision is sharp. He is not to be deceived as to the relative positions assigned to Ephraim and Manasseh in the council of God. He has not, like his father Isaac in chapter 27, to tremble very exceedingly in view of an almost fatal mistake. Quite the reverse. His intelligent reply to his less instructed son is, "I know it, my son, I know it." The power of sense has not, as in Isaac's case, dimmed his spiritual vision. He, that is Jacob, has been taught in the school of experience the importance of keeping close to divine purpose, and nature's influence cannot move him from thence. In chapter 49:11, we have a very beautiful example of the mode in which our God ever rises above all our thoughts and proves himself better than all our fears. And Israel said unto Joseph, "I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed." To nature's view, Joseph was dead, whereas in God's view, he was alive and seated in the highest place of authority next to the throne. True, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Would that our souls could rise higher in their apprehension of God and his ways. And then the final part of McIntosh's comment. It is interesting to notice the way in which the titles Jacob and Israel introduced in the close of the book of Genesis. As, for example, one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. Then it is immediately added, "And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz." Now, we know there is nothing in Scripture without a specific meaning, and hence this interchange of names contains some instruction. In general, it may be remarked that Jacob sets forth the depth of which God had descended. Israel, the name, sets forth the height to which Jacob was raised. Blessed is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. For this is the God that takes sinners as they are, meets us where we are, and brings us into relationship to himself. This is what we see in the life of Jacob as we come to the 49th chapter. Now, so many have written upon this chapter that there is a wealth of material for he who likes to make a study and examination of the writings of other men. Although I have noticed that after you have read what these men have to say, you seem to say to yourself, well, now, just what did they say, and what were they talking about? And in the end, you have nothing at all, as we would say, that you can sink your teeth into, nothing at all that you can lay hold of in the way of a real, acceptable, and meaningful interpretation. We'll give you the reason for that just a little later on. The dying words of Jacob to his 12 sons here, this marks the end of the patriarchal dispensation. This time when the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph just dominated the scene. For the family of Jacob was already commencing its development into the nation of Israel. And it is in every way appropriate that the aged patriarch could foresee, he should foresee, and also foretell the general course of events that was to happen to his sons in the far-off future. And strictly speaking, and we'll deal with this in a moment, this was to be in the last days. Now the fact that he called his sons unto him in order to tell them what should befall them in the latter days, it shows the importance of this occasion and its real bearing on the following history of the 12 tribes in the light of God's great promises and his great purpose for the patriarchs and their seed. Now, this chapter is always described as the blessing of Jacob. But it's obviously quite inaccurate to describe it in this fashion. Since the predictions about some of these sons would have to be characterized as the very reverse of blessing, the very opposite. Now, the chapter has to be understood as a prediction as of the results of character. Here were 12 men, were 12 different characters, and based upon these characters, he makes his prediction. And so it consists of a review of the past and some of the things that they did, and then a foresight of the future in the light of the past, as Griffith Thomas has so capably pointed out. But now we will take up the chapter. And I think right away we're going to discover where most of the problems rest. We're told that Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together. That is, assemble yourselves. And the idea would be here that this was to be something more or less official. Something not just a loose family gathering in which they wandered in, but this gather yourselves together said assemble yourselves, that this might be a proper gathering to receive the pronouncements and to receive the information that was to be given out, like the President of the United States might assemble his cabinet to convey to them certain important information which they are to have and hold and carry on and work in the light of. So he says, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Now, here we have the first occurrence in the Old Testament of the Hebrew word acharith. That's spelled A-C-H-A-R-I-T-H, acharith. A little bit difficult to pronounce, but that is the Hebrew word. It is usually translated last and often has to do with the last days. Sometimes it's translated the latter days, and it's used in many ways. But there is one very definite way in which it is used, and we see this in the book of Isaiah. Now I'm turning to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 2. If you care to turn with me, you may. But in Isaiah chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1, it says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now get it straight, Isaiah saw this, and he saw this concerning Judah, that's the tribe, the central tribe, and Jerusalem, that's the city. Now he says, it shall come to pass in the last days. Now that's the word acharith, the word last here. it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain, that's the government, the sovereignty of the Lord's house, that's the Lord's dynasty, shall be established in the top of the mountains. That's the very head of the mountains. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And here we have a beautiful picture of the exaltation of Israel in the last days, the Lord's house established as the very head and outflowing source to all other kingdoms. This lifted up above all lesser kingdoms, and the nations in their representatives, their ambassadors, and so on, flowing unto it. And many people shall go up and say, come ye, and let us go up the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. They confer together, and they say, let us go up the mountain of the Lord. This is the government of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That is, in these days that nations, in order to be wise in the ways of God, in the things concerning nations. Now, this does not have to do with individuals. This has to do with nations. And there will be nations at this time, as we well know. And they go up to Jerusalem, they go up to Zion, and there they get the decrees of the Lord, and there they get the word of the Lord. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. A word that means to correct and at the same time to enlighten. Not only to say a thing is wrong, but to tell them what is right. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now the superficial expositor says, well, this is the millennium. But we do not believe that this is the 1,000 years, the personal presence of Jesus Christ, although all of those things will be true then. We have learned that this refers to the time when God governs the earth, when God fulfills his promise to govern the nations upon the earth, when that day comes that he will judge the world by that man whom he has appointed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the days of the kingdom of God. Now, if we go from the book of Isaiah on through to the book of Micah, and we come to the book of Micah, chapter 4, and it says the same thing. But in the last days it shall come to pass. And there it is, occurreth once again, in the last days, a definite period of time. And then when we read about all of the blessings that are to take place as we go on through and come down to verse 4 where it differs in Isaiah, it says, they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree. None shall make them afraid, for the mouth the Lord of hosts has spoken it. And this is the way it's to be, and this has reference to what we call the kingdom of God, the sovereignty of God upon the earth, when Jesus Christ has assumed sovereignty, when he's intervened in the affairs of men, when he has brought an end to the present system and established his own system upon the earth, the days of the kingdom of God upon the earth. And it's described here as the last days. Now, in previous studies, I have shown how that the word last means the result, and this being an adjective qualifying the word days, it would mean the resultant days. And so we have it here, and this is important, that he called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now, it would be very easy to ignore this and say, well, we will go to the book of Exodus, and we will show that this happened, some of this happened when Israel came out of Egypt. Or we'll go to the book of Numbers, and we'll show that some of these things happened in the days when Israel was in the wilderness. I will go to the book of Joshua and Judges and will show that these were fulfilled in the days when Israel first came in the land. Or someone else might take up Kings and Chronicles and try to show how that this took place in the days of Solomon and the days of David. And others will try to show how that these things were being fulfilled in the present time. And yet, when we've said all of this, we go back and we have to remember that God said that he's going to show them what would befall them in the last days, and that these things would have to do in their finality, in their final definitive fulfillment, would have to do with that time that's called the last days, which is described so beautifully in Isaiah chapter 2 and in Micah chapter 4, as I pointed out to you. Now, let me show you another thing in that connection. In the book of Daniel, I'm turning to the book of Daniel and chapter 2. We have here about a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And you're familiar, I think, with the story. How that the great vision that was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar concerned this image. And he had dreamed this dream, and he had forgotten about it, and then he called upon his men to interpret it. They could not interpret it, and they said, no man can do it. But when Daniel came in, Daniel revealed to him just what the dream was, and not only the dream, but the interpretation thereof, you see. Now, in verse 28 of chapter 2 of Daniel, Daniel said, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Now, this word latter here is the word akarith, the same word as last. And if we actually try to find out what's the character of these last days, we read it about it in Isaiah chapter 2 and in Micah 4:1, we find out that these last days are the kingdom of God. Now, men take this, and they ignore this altogether, and they say, well, now, there was that head of gold, and that was the world empire under Nebuchadnezzar. And then they take the second part of the image, and they say that was the world empire of Media Persia. And then they come to the third part of the image and say that that represents the world empire of Greece. And then they come to the fourth part and say that that's the world empire of Rome, which never was really a world empire. It was big and it dominated, but it did not control the world. Then they get into matters of the fact that the Roman Empire has to be restored. And what they're doing is trying to show that all this was fulfilled not in the last days, but that this has been fulfilled in history. And yet it says right here, it will be made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the last days. Now, in spite of the difficulties that it creates, and in spite of the problems that it brings to us, I insist that any interpretation that takes this image of Daniel with its head of gold and its feet of iron mixed with the clay and so on, that any interpretation that takes this and brings it back to the past or brings it to the present, it has to be wrong. These are the things that we're going to, what should be in the latter days, you see. And no matter what difficulty this creates, we have got to see this not being fulfilled now or fulfilled in some kingdoms in the past, but fulfilled in kingdoms that will be in the future. And so whether it is the book of Genesis that says that these things were to happen to Jacob in the last days, or whether it says that the great image was to happen in the last days, I'm going to be faithful to God and make my interpretations upon this basis. Now, another thing, we have here a lot of strange words, strange statements. Hard indeed for us to understand because they seem to be more or less idiomatic. A divine idiom. that we will probably fully understand and fully comprehend and be able to interpret in their proper light in the time when these things will be fulfilled in what the Bible calls the last days. That would be in the time of the kingdom of God. Now, take, for example, it begins out, he starts here in chapter verse 2 and says, "Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." Notice he refers to them as being the sons of Jacob. For let me tell you, they did have about them the character of the father in connection with his name Jacob. But he goes right on, says, "Hearken to Israel your father, for there is both places. There is the past of almost degradation, and there is the present of exaltation when Jacob became Israel and became a prince of God." Now he starts out like this, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn." Well, we know that. We know that well, that Reuben indeed was the firstborn. He says, "You're my might. You're the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power." But he calls him unstable as water, "Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiles thou it, he went up to my couch." We just do not know what is the reference here, and that's all he has to say about Reuben. He describes his character, he tells her one of his sins, but there is no blessing here. And there is really nothing in the way of prediction. What he does is describe the character of this man, and probably in the character of this man, we see some of the future. But as to make this to be a prophecy, or to try to work some big deal out of it, to make out like that these details are speaking to us and setting forth great truths, I simply do not see it there. Now, the next he takes up are the second and third sons, Simeon and Levi, are brethren. They were the same mother. He says, "Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations." These were fierce men, and they were cruel men. And he realized what they had done to some of their neighbors. But he says, "O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly," that would be their tribal council, the Kahal. Greek for this would be ekklesia. "Mine honor, don't unite mine honor, don't connect me with it. Because in their anger, just because they were angry, they slew a man. And in their self-will, they dig down a wall." This dig down a wall seems to be that they hamstrung an ox. They just cut the tendons of his legs because they were angry with it. And these were men that could show great anger. And he says, "Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel." Now comes a prophecy. "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And while we do see some evidence of fulfillment of that, since this was to befall them in the latter days, then they were to be divided in Jacob and scattered in Israel, and they were in the past and apparently will be in the future. Now comes a prophecy. "Judah..." And Judah was in the kingly line. "Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." This is a prophecy. He is the ruling one. Judah is a lion's whelp. "From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down and couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? He declares that the scepter, the right to rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh come." The word that we believe describes the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this has to do with his first advent, not his second coming. And that this was fulfilled in the birth and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it's unto Shiloh that the gathering of the people shall be. When Israel is restored and Israel is regathered, they're going to be restored to Christ, not just to the land. And just not going to be regathered to some geographical spot. It's unto Shiloh, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the gathering of thy people shall be. He says, binding his foal unto the vine, his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garment in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk, which would seem to have to do with great prosperity in Israel, and yet these are figures of speech and divine idioms that I think that when we try to interpret them, we just simply make them to mean nothing. He says, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea. Haven would be a harbor. He shall be a haven for ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. A very definite prophecy, for these are direct prophecies and direct predictions. Now he describes Issachar as a strong ass couching down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, the land that was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant and a tribute. That's just his description. There is no prophecy here. He declares Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heel, so that the rider shall fall backward. His description of Dan. Then he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. He breaks in here with this great statement of vision and says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Then he speaks of Gad, the next son. A troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Of Asher, he says, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Of Naphtali, he's a hind let loose, a deer. Let loose, he giveth goodly words. Then he describes Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the mighty God of Jacob. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father are prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors and the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. Yet this, the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, the utmost bound of the ever-flowing hills, has reference to that land that flows with milk and honey. And so here's the word Olam. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. And indeed he was separate. Here was a man that stood entirely apart from the other 11. Their wickedness did not affect him. Their character made no impression upon him. He was different, and he was separate from his brethren. And we could stop, we could dwell here to bring a lesson upon the need for being separate and the need for being different. We just don't take our manner of life from other Christians. We find a manner of life that we believe is in harmony with the Word of God. And people will say, every other Christian I know does it. Well, sometimes just because every other Christian they know does it is the reason that we do not do it. And so on. Or they'll tell us, but everyone believes this. Of course, those are general statements. Everyone doesn't believe it, and everyone doesn't do it. But they can always say this, and they believe that just because so many people do it, that that gives it legality in the sight of God. No, that which is often approved by men is strongly disapproved by God. In verse 27, in connection with Benjamin, he says, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. See, the families have already become tribes. And this is that their father spake unto them. And he blessed them. He spoke of them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. And to bless is to speak true of. And to bless is to, as well as to speak well of. And maybe that this portion does not have to do with the pronouncing of some good portion, but just speaking the truth concerning them, as he described the character of these men. Now he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people, He says, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abram brought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. He's going back to report these sad incidents of his own life. The perch of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed. Apparently he was more or less sitting on the edge of it as he spoke these words. He yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. His people were in the state of death. And he was gathered unto his people, and he is now in the state of death. And he will come out of that in that day when God raises the dead. Well, we're told now the touching scene that Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. See, as long as the father was alive, he was to a certain extent, the sovereign over all of the children of Israel. But now he's gone, and this falls to Joseph. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. This was according to the Egyptian custom. I would judge, and 40 days were fulfilled for him. For so fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father, according as he hath made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, his father's house. Only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. They intended to come back, they intended to return, so their flocks, their herds, their little ones, their possessions were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And here they are, one of the, probably the greatest funeral processions of all time, and they're going back to the land of Canaan that Jacob might be buried there. It was a great company. They came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourn with a great and sore lamentation. He made a mourning for his father 7 days, 7 days of grief and mourning. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. It was good that he did, they did, that made the promise. And Joseph is seeing through it. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. Now this is taken care of. Now the question among the sons of Jacob are, how will Joseph treat us now? As long as our father was alive, he stood as a shield. But now what will happen? So we read in verse 15 that when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite unto us all the evil which we did unto him. And they were that kind of men, and they thought that Joseph was of the same stripe that they were. That's probably what they would have done, because they were vengeful men, and they thought that Joseph must be the same kind of a man of vengeance. And they said, he'll certainly repay to us all the evil we did unto him. But they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph. We have every reason to believe they're telling the truth. Joseph was a man that could divine secrets. The Lord had given him this power. And he says, they wouldn't try to deceive him, but the father had said to them, Now when I'm gone, you say to Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And here is their confession of their sin, their plea for forgiveness. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face and said, Behold, we be thy servants. In other words, we be thy slaves. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for I am in the place of God. He was the place where he could forgive these men. And the question would be, what would God do? And since he was in the place of God and had made a true confession, acknowledged their guilt before him. And just as we're told in the Psalms that there is forgiveness with him that he might be feared. So he says, Now I stand in the place of God and I'm going to do what God would do. Now, he says, As for me, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now, they did mean it for evil, and they thought it for evil. But what actually is said here in the Hebrew, that God devised it for good. Now, I've told you on several occasions in these studies how that God had a purpose and a program that he was fulfilling. It was a revealed purpose. We knew what he's doing. It was based upon definite promises that he made to Abraham. And it was his purpose to make a great nation out of Israel. And in this purpose, men were involved. And when you get men involved in a purpose of God, men fail, but God does not fail. And men slip, but God never slips. And men are untrue, but God is always true. And so here, where they meant this for harm, God just took this and he devised it. He worked this around unto good to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. So he says, Now therefore fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. As their grandfather, they were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. He realizes that the time has come when he's not going to live much longer, and he says, The time come, I die. But he says, God will surely visit you, for here was a man who believed God. And he says, God will visit you and bring you out of this land and the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob. And he goes right back to the promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. And he says, God's going to take you out of this land and bring you to that land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you carry up my bones from hence. He was to be buried there, but when they left, they were to take his remains and take them and bury them in the land of Canaan. So we're told that Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. I suppose almost everyone who has ever expounded the, or even read, the book of Genesis have noticed the great contrast between the beginning of this book and the close of this book. How that it starts out with, In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and finishes up with, In a coffin in Egypt. And there we see creation and life in the first, and here we see death in the finality, and Joseph asking that his bones be carried out of Egypt when they leave, and but his end here is in a coffin in Egypt. It's appointed unto men once to die. That's the appointment. God can forestall this, and God could change this. But just as men die, so Joseph died, And his end was a coffin of Egypt, but that's not his end. His end will be resurrection, that he might take his place and enjoy his life in the kingdom of God. Well, in 16 lessons, we have covered the book of Genesis. That's fast, but in a study such as this and studies of these characters, you have to move along fast. What I have done for you is, I believe, quite a bit, but the important thing will be what you do for yourself. You have the tapes. You can listen to them again and again. You can use this as the basis of your own reading. You may not agree with all of my comments. That is all right. You might have added things that I did not see fit to add, and some teachers would have dealt with things that I did not see fit to dealt with, as they have their favorite thoughts and so on that they would put in. But what I have tried to do is to give you a working knowledge of the book of Genesis, and keep in mind that what you do for yourself is the important thing when it comes to the study of the Word of God. Once again, I would say that he who would be familiar with the book of Genesis must remember that it starts out with the subject of creation. Realize this, and when you know what God has to say in the first two chapters about creation, when you've got the details, then you've made that much progress. Of course, the man Adam comes in here almost immediately, and connected with Adam is Eve. And so when you know what the Bible says about Adam and how he was created, and Eve, how she was created, and their relationship, then you have moved on, and you've added these details. We've seen about Cain and Abel. They were the sons of Adam and Eve. You need to know about them, but especially about Seth. For Abel was dead, and Cain was a murderer, and Seth comes into this royal line that produced the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we could go on and review the whole thing, and we could speak of Enoch and Methuselah and Noah. And then we come to Abraham, and connected with Abraham are these other names, and move right on to Isaac, and from Isaac to Jacob, and from Jacob we come to Joseph. And when you know what the Bible says about these men and these events and what happened to them and what they said and what God did, then you have familiarity with the book of Genesis. Then when a verse comes up, you can say, oh yes, that was connected with the life of Isaac. I'll just turn here at the life of Isaac, and usually this verse will jump right out at you. Or you will read something about somewhere else, and you'll say, oh, what happened to Jacob had a bearing on that. And you make one interpretation from the other. Well, that's the way we learn the book, and it's been my pleasure to take you through it. And I have enjoyed these studies myself, and I have profited by them, and more familiar now with the book of Genesis than I've ever been in any point of my lifetime before. And so I thank you for listening. It has been my joy to teach you. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.